Ephesians and the fourth chapter. And the apostle, speaking by inspiration, writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And then let us turn to the portion which is before us in the Psalms, and this evening to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, which you will notice is titled "A Song of Degrees of David." "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction from his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening with our series in the Songs of Degrees. This remarkable section in the Psalms from Numbers 120 to Numbers 134. These songs, which, as it is believed, were regularly sung by those Israelites making pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple there. But as such, we have seen them to be very apt psalms for the life of the Christian, who begins, as did the inspired narrator, dwelling in the tents of Kedar and sojourning in Meshech. But by degrees, by that progress, which is that of the saints through this life, they gradually make their way, they make their ascent unto the heavenly Jerusalem and to that final destination of the soul, which indeed is heaven above. And so it is that we have seen many descriptions in these Psalms concerning the church, the people of God collectively, and noted how they are to conduct themselves whilst yet upon earth, and what is true concerning them, even ere they reach that glorious final destination. And this is what occupied the psalmist in the end of the 132nd Psalm. And we noted there the Lord's anointed spoken of, which was a reference we observe not to David or to Solomon, or indeed to any earthly monarch, but was a reference to the Christ, the Lord Jesus, God's anointed. And we saw there these three promises or statements made concerning him, that his horn would bud, that a lamp was ordained, and that his crown would flourish. And these promises to Christ, or these words concerning Christ, we saw to be fulfilled in his people, the church. For they are that horn, that identifiable part of Christ, which is seen and known of men, which in the will and purposes of God is caused to bud and to grow. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, for he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We saw the Old Testament typology of the lamp lighted in the tabernacle and in the temple to be a light continually. And we saw that again, this analogy is fulfilled in the church. We ourselves are not the light, that is Christ himself and his truth, but we are that lamp, which is to be the location and the source whereby it burns. And such a lamp, the church upon earth, is ordained of God to continue to shine to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we considered too how remarkable though it seems, we are that with which Christ will ultimately be glorified and be crowned. Those who he has saved and purchased unto himself will be his eternal and glorious possession, as a crown upon his head, and that not a crown which perishes, not a crown which remains the same, but a crown which flourishes and is seen to grow and increase throughout earth's history to that glorious consummation of the last day. These then are some of the wondrous truths contained in the concluding words of the 132nd Psalm, which brings us to our present portion and this penultimate of the Songs of Degrees. Now, we previously noted how, as the destination is approached, the pilgrims become more and more preoccupied with their destination and with the heavenly Jerusalem. This has occupied them in the 132nd Psalm in its latter half. Here it is in the 133rd. And by the time we reach the last psalm in this series, we will see them standing in the house of the Lord and proclaiming a blessing out of Zion, having safely arrived there. And this 133rd psalm now before us is part of this pattern. For here they are thinking of what Jerusalem is like, of what the communion of the saints is like in that place to which they are bound. And this is an echo in some ways of other psalms which we have considered in this series. You will recall from the 122nd that prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. But now those prayers, those desires, those thoughts which occupied them earlier in their journey are crystallizing, are growing, are becoming stronger and more distinct. And so we have the psalm opening here, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now there are those, of course, who would read these words very superficially and say, well, this is, as we see, a psalm of David, and he's evidently just speaking at a social or a family level to say how good a thing it is for those who are brethren, for those who are siblings, to dwell peaceably together with one another. But my friends, how futile such an interpretation of these words is seen to be. That interpretation will not hold together for a moment. It will not bear any scrutiny. Do you remember the history of David's own family? Do you recall what happened amongst those who were brethren, who were David's natural children, and the nature of the life which they led? You recall how David committed the grievous sin of polygamy and what contention and what strife it bred in his family thereafter. Indeed, such strife and warring amongst his own children was judicially prescribed to him on account of the folly which he wrought. And so it was. We see amongst those brethren fratricide and rebellion and usurpation from beginning to end. We hear David himself saying that things were not so with his own house as he might desire them to be. No, my friends, these are not merely the words of a man opining about a natural or a human situation. David is evidently speaking spiritually. He is speaking of those who are brethren on account of their faith, on account of that new birth, on account of being part of that family which is named in Christ Jesus. Any natural or humanistic interpretation will not hold in this psalm. Behold, says David, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He commences with this word, behold. And as we have mentioned before, it is a strong word in the Hebrew language. It is a call to attention. It is an alarm. It is an alert. It is designed to attract the reader or the hearer's attention very forcibly to a particular thing. This matter of unity, which is the substance of this opening verse, our consideration for this evening, this subject of unity is one to be seen, is one to be observed. It is something to be witnessed. And that at many levels. My friends, let us recall what Christ himself said concerning the church, concerning his gathered people, how that they are a lamp set upon a stand, how they are as a city set upon a hill, which cannot be hid, which is not to be a thing concealed, but is to be observed, is to be seen of men. Indeed, this is God's purpose and will for the church, that men and women of the world, that unbelievers indeed, may behold our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, my friends, what do the world behold, or what should they behold, when they cast a glance in the church's direction, when they scrutinize the local assemblies of God's people? Here the psalmist is telling us that this state of Christian unity should be a thing for them to behold. Nor is it something simply for the world to see. But secondly, it is something that God himself witnesses. My friends, how can we begin to describe the attention which God himself pays to his own church, which the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, pays to that which is his bride? What closeness of view, what nearness of examination is his? We are told not simply that we are lamps set upon a stand, not only that we are candlesticks to bear that light, but we are told of one like unto the Son of Man who walketh in the midst of those candlesticks, making examination, observing his own people, his own churches, not only for the sake of the world, but for God's sake, for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of unity is a thing greatly important. And thirdly, it is something to be beheld by Christians themselves. It is something for us to see, it is something for us to notice, it is something for our attention to be attracted towards. Now, my friends, why should we make such an observation? Why should we be concerned to see such a thing as this? Well, let me remind you of the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, where we are told, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." The first epistle of John, as you are no doubt aware, is a book all about evidence. Solid reasons why the Christian should not surmise or theorize or only hope for a thing, but might know it, and might know it of a certainty. The epistle re-echoes with this word, know. And time and again, the apostle tells us, "Hereby may ye know, by this we know, for this reason we know." And here he adds another of these statements. One of the evidences, one of the reasons why the individual may know that they are a true child of God, how they may prove it to themselves. And it is because they love the brethren. Here is one of those vital evidences of new life and of true conversion, that suddenly persons with whom we would have so little in common, naturally speaking, whom we would have so little reason to like at a human or a personal level, become dearly beloved in Christ and for Christ's sake. This is why we should be concerned to see this Christian unity, to behold this unity in our own churches and in our own hearts. Because it is evidence to ourselves that we have passed from death unto life. It is evidence to ourselves that we are part of that family which is named in Christ Jesus. As regards this matter of unity, it is a thing to be seen and observed. Behold, it is contained in that word. But the psalmist goes on, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is." He further adds these two adjectives, good and pleasant. And they are each preceded by this intensifier, how good and how pleasant. Let us not think that this is a vain repetition on the part of the psalmist, or that it is a bad grammar that he should use this word twice. It is the Holy Spirit's inspiration, let us not forget. And here it is emphasized to us that we cannot begin to measure or rightly apprehend how good and how pleasant a thing this unity is. It is a thing, alas, which is too little valued, a thing which is often derided or not perceived to be important. Alas, how many are too happy merely to attend at a local place of worship, to come and go on the Lord's Day only, to show their face the minimum time possible. And as for any state of fraternity or brotherly love or this unity, well, that's an optional extra, that's something for other people to concern themselves with. It's not for them. How many are content to replace this true unity of which the Bible speaks, how ready they are to devalue this true unity with a false form of unity, which is nothing but a socializing with other Christians, kept as superficial and as light as possible. What is not unity at all, but merely a compromise and acquiescence and a turning of a blind eye to the situation which persists amongst other Christians. This is a devaluing of the doctrine. But no, the Holy Spirit by the psalmist would have us realize the greatness of the value and the exceeding measure of the goodness and pleasantness of this matter of unity. The use of the word good is very significant. Only on Lord's Day evening, in a different connection, you recall, we read of that rich young ruler who spoke to the Lord Jesus and called him good master. And the Lord Jesus drew very particular attention to his use of that word. Why call ye me good? There is none good save God. The word good, when it occurs in Scripture, is not a commonplace adjective. It identifies that which proceeds from God. It makes a connection to he who is the source and personification of goodness. For it is God who defines that which is good. It is his law which states that which is good and that which is evil. When we are told that this matter of Christian unity is good, it tells us something very powerfully about it. It tells us that it is a thing designed by God. It is God's will, it is God's purpose, it is God's divine intent that those who are his people, that those who are his redeemed, should dwell together in unity. And we can see it established throughout the Word of God, from beginning to end, in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, in the parables and analogies of the New, the language which is used to describe his people as flock, as family, as garden, as a field, as those things which are together in one place, which can be identified together, which have so much in common. God's design is for his people to dwell together in such a way as this. And indeed, if it is a thing described as good, then it further tells us that it is a thing in accordance with the law of God. It is not simply God's design that we should exist in such a state as this. It is also his commandment. This is why so much of the New Testament redounds with this truth. There were so many passages which one might have used for our first reading tonight Ephesians chapter 4 is but one of them. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, wrote Paul, beseech you, and the word is strong, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Scriptures beseech us to do this. The Word of God implores us to behave in such a manner. It is God's design. It is God's commandment. And this is why that matter of true Christian unity is described as being good. And yet, we know full well that there is much which God has designed for us. There is that which His law describes for us, which is therefore good, which is not necessarily enjoyable to us at a personal or at a human level. There are aspects of His word and His commandments which are very challenging, which are very onerous to the flesh, which are perhaps difficult for us to keep. And not, by a humanistic description, enjoyable. But concerning this matter of Christian unity, we are told not only that it is good, but also that it is pleasant. That it is pleasant. Here is a commandment of God which is not grievous, which is not onerous, which should not bring rigor to the flesh, but, my friends, which we should rejoice in, which we should be pleased with, that we should derive pleasure from. This matter of Christian unity is not simply good by those definitions which we have given, but further, it is pleasant. It is a thing which indeed should bring a joy to our hearts to observe and to participate in. Philippians chapter 2, a passage which we found only a couple of weeks ago to be full of this matter of rejoicing. Philippians chapter 2 reads like this: if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. These matters, says the apostle, are a fulfillment of joy. That is to say, if this state of heart and mind is absent in our local congregations, is absent from our situation with our fellow saints, then there will be a want of this fullness of joy. There will be a diminishing of the measure of it. And my friends, do we not know what this is like? Perhaps we have had experiences of it ourselves at other times and in other places, where for all the work of the church and for all the meetings together of the church and for all the communal activities of the church, there is a sad absence or a conscious absence of this true state of spiritual unity, and these other things are deprived of their joy. But when this unity exists after a godly and biblical fashion, what pleasure we can find in it, and what a fullness of joy. And my friends, let us not imagine that this pleasantness is experienced by us only, but recall that the Lord observes it too, that God is witness to these things, and that God is well pleased when His word is obeyed, when His will is fulfilled in us. when we engage to do that and to live in such a manner as he desires. This pleasantness in regard and as the result of Christian unity is not our experience only, but the marvel of it is that it is God's delight, it is God's pleasure also. How good and how pleasant a thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I would draw your attention then to this word, brethren, which is here used. You will know that this is a term which is more commonly found in the New Testament, and particularly in those portions known as the church epistles. Indeed, as we have come through our series in 1 Thessalonians, we have found this term used time and again of the Lord's people. And here it is again in an Old Testament setting. And how much is conveyed by so simple a term? Because we know at a natural level what it is that makes two individuals brethren, which relates them as siblings, let us say. It is a matter of having the same parents, of being born of the same father. And at a spiritual level, this is indeed what has happened to every true child of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, says the Apostle in John's first epistle, that we should be called the sons of God. And yet this, by grace, is what we are made. This is the miracle of new birth. This is what salvation constitutes. Being born not of the will, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. This is the true and spiritual state of every one of the Lord's people. And by virtue of their relationship with God, they have this fraternal relationship with the rest of God's true people. They are brethren. They are siblings. They are children together who have this heavenly Father in common. Indeed, they have the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the firstborn of God, as their Saviour, that he might be, as another scripture tells us, the firstborn among many brethren. Now that is the spiritual truth. That is the doctrine of Scripture, but of course it has further implications and consequences. Do you remember what Abraham said, speaking at a purely natural level, to Lot, who was, you recall, his blood relation? And a strife had arisen, as you remember, in Genesis chapter 13, amongst their respective herdsmen. And Abraham said unto Lot in Genesis 13, verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. At a purely human level, the fact that they were closely related, as good as brothers one to another, precluded strife and contention between them. It would be a travesty, it would be sadly incongruous if such conflict and argument arose. Because they were brethren, strife must be at an end. Now, my friends, if that applies at a purely fleshly level, to what greater extent does it apply at a spiritual level? And since we be brethren with our fellow saints, with whom we dwell, with whom we are members together in our local churches. Strife and contention must therefore be at an end, and that state of brotherly love should abide in its place. It is one of the consequences of us being born again. The Ephesian epistle from which we previously read also touches upon this in an earlier chapter, chapter 2, where the apostle speaks of the unifying effect which salvation brings. For he is our peace, says the apostle, speaking of Christ in Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Here Paul calls as a case in point, as an example, a believer of Jewish extraction and a believer of Gentile extraction, who naturally would have had nothing to do with one another and would have been bitter enemies. But that wall of partition which previously existed between them, says the apostle, is broken down by Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, unto them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Brethren and sisters together in the household of God himself. But we have not yet derived all the truth which is to be found in our verse. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To dwell together. Now, the language in the original Hebrew is much as it appears and is translated here in English, where the apostle speaks of those who are brethren by virtue of new birth and salvation as dwelling together in unity. That is to say, abiding in the same place, living in the same location. Now, what does this mean? What does this imply for us as Christians in the New Testament age? It does not suggest that we should adopt communal living. It does not suggest that we should sell our houses and live in a commune. That is not the implication or meaning of the word. What it does mean is that spiritually speaking and doctrinally speaking, we should be in the same place, on the same page, if I may use the common analogy. This is what is required of the Lord's people. Let me remind you of what is said concerning the early church in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And we read this concerning them. Firstly, in Acts chapter 1, we are told how the disciples returned in verse 12 unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. The list of the disciples is then given. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of names together were about 120. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We read further in the 42nd verse of chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This was the behavior, this was the attitude of those new believers. And so they continued in this vein. One further reference in chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They dwelt together. And that did not simply mean that they were assembled in the same place. Of necessity, from time to time, they would have to leave that place to go about their duties, perhaps their secular labors, the finding of food and other necessities of life. But they dwelt together in a much deeper and fuller way because they are of one heart and of one soul and of one accord. This is the truth and reality of these words. This is what it means to dwell together, to be in the same place doctrinally. And alas, my friends, how many places we see that seek after a unity based upon other things, a unity based upon a great flurry of activities and communal events together. A unity which only works by the turning of a blind eye to falsehood and error amongst one and another. A unity which only subsists in compromise and a fudging of the truth. But my friends, these things ought not so to be. Dwelling together means to be in the same place according to the truth. Means to be of one heart and one mind and one soul, means to be of one doctrine. As the apostle stated it in that fourth chapter of Ephesians, acknowledging one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. But at the same time, let us not neglect the very obvious application which is upon the surface, that if we are to dwell together in a doctrinal way, then there must also be the dwelling together in a practical way and the assembling of ourselves together, which is a practical way of showing the commonality of heart that we have. The regular meetings of the church, the regular assemblings together of the local church, are a manifestation of this principle. Well, then it is that in a very practical way we dwell together. We are quite literally in the same place then. And my friends, what an important principle this is. Alas, in how many local churches there is almost a two-tier system. Those who are expected, those who very diligently attend continually, and others who are pleased to come and go and expect everything to be laid on for them, that they may take it when they please and not when they don't please. And my friends, this is not how the local church should be framed. There should be a dwelling together of all the brethren. There should be an assembling together of all the members of the local church. And anything which falls short of this is a sad deficiency. Let me remind you, if any reminder were needed, of those so powerful words in Hebrews chapter 10, which, having told us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, tells us further to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, You see, even in the first century, even as the New Testament was being compiled, this problem was being seen in the local church. Those who failed to assemble themselves together. Not forsaking this vital work, says God through the scriptures, as the manner of some is. God grant we should not be amongst that some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As time and history expires, as the day of the Lord draws nigh, there is ever more and ever greater need that the people of God be found assembling themselves together. And my friends, if the apostle in the first century could see that day approaching, then we are nearer now than then. We are nearer now than when we first believed. How good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This state of Christian unity, then, which is the sum and substance of our text tonight. If we bear in mind that the world beholds us, that God himself beholds us, that we ourselves are to look for and to see this state of unity, then we shall be the more rightly directed in the finding of it. If we bear in mind the magnitude of its worth, the greatness of its value, we shall seek it aright. If we acknowledge the goodness of it by virtue that it is commanded by God, and the pleasantness of it in that it fulfills our joy, then we shall strive for it more and more. If we realize how God by grace has made us his children and members one another, brethren and sisters together, then we shall seek it as we should. If we dwell together doctrinally and practically, it will naturally follow and flourish. Oh, my friends, that then we might be exhorted by these words of the psalmist, that we might have that fulfillment of joy ourselves in the expression and discovery of Christian unity. May God grant it. Amen. We conclude by singing a setting of this psalm in number 354. 354, how beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 354. Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.